It is good to be back with everybody here. As many of you know, I am part owner in an outfitting business that keeps me in the woods for quite a few months here in the fall. And so for those of you that don't know, my name is Justin Fry. I'm part of the teaching team here. I do still love Jesus and still love Restoration Fellowship. Even though you haven't seen me for a while, it's good to be back. We have been in a series as a church family of activating our faith, and Chris and I teamed up on the subject of confrontation, activating our faith when it comes to confronting one another with issues of hurt or sin. And this isn't necessarily like a fun topic, right? Nobody looks forward to this or loves this, but as we're going to look at today, this is an essential part of discipleship, of accountability, of fellowship in the body, and of our health as a church family. And so Chris did a great job of kind of talking about how to navigate those internal conflicts kind of one-on-one within the fellowship, people who offend you, and how you deal with that. And he gave a real great practical overview of the heart posture that we carry when we go into confrontation and that sort of stuff. So I'm going to, you know, kind of reference his teaching a few times and kind of take it from there. But I am going to do a couple of pages here of review. Hopefully we can just kind of breeze right through this just so we get kind of right back in the groove of where Chris left off. And then we're going to talk about what do we do when that doesn't go well. What do we do when there's unrepentance? So, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to start with kind of an off-putting passage of Scripture, if you will. Something that, you know, maybe you don't read and go over during the Christmas holiday. But this is where we're at. This is real life, and this is church life. This is normal, everyday accountability and sin and all that. So we're going to start with this passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And Paul is actually going to address an issue where there hasn't been confrontation and there needs to be. Okay? And so here we go in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife or is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are puffed up. And you haven't mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in your body, I am present in the spirit. I've already judged, as though I were with you, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or with the extortioners, or the idolaters, since you would need to come out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Right? Wow. Okay, this one is not going to be in the top 10 most visited teachings. But I do think it needs to be taught more in the church today. Let's go ahead and go into what's really going on here and trying to get our mind and heart in the right place of where Paul is coming from with the severity of language that he's using and what's really going on here. So number one, the nature of unrighteousness and God the righteous judge. So a little bit of review, you guys know this, but this just got to be really established for us to understand the need and the severity of confrontation. So number one, cancer. Unrighteousness or sin is put forth in the scriptures not as a strike in the baseball game of life, where you still get a few more pitches to get a home run, but rather as a cancer that is left unattended will spread and infect until it eventually corrupts and kills your entire being. It not only spreads within you and kills you, but it spreads to those who you touch with it and begins to kill them too. It's the nature of sin, right? That's how it works. Don't you know that not just sin just affects your own soul and emotions and heart, but then the sinful actions that come out of that hurt other people. Spreads and causes behavioral patterns that can last for generations. Okay? Number one, under cancer there, it's deceptive. It's not just a cancer, it's also deceptive. Unrighteousness and sin is also deceptive by nature. We rarely our sinful thoughts and actions, we don't see them for what they are. There are some types of sin that we can generally discern. There are others we're totally blind to in our own lives. Even the ones that we can discern elude us in scope or consequence. We typically go, well, it's not that bad. I can handle this, right? This isn't that big of a deal. How many of you know, as far as deception, how it kind of works, is we feel mostly good about most things we do, right? We justify ourselves constantly. In the actions we take and the things that we do, we mostly are fairly approving of our own ways and our own lives. Okay, letter B, the surgeon. So we have cancer, and it has this deceptive nature that we can't see. We can't necessarily deal with, but thank the Lord he's a surgeon, right? In the church today, the divine characteristics and title of God as the righteous judge is a subject that people tend to shy away from. I believe the reason for this is because we misunderstand the righteous judgment of God. Yes, the judgment of God hurts. And yes, it's a fearful thing. However, the person with cancer does not avoid the surgeon, even though the surgery is painful and fearful. We need to understand that one of the great glories of God is that we are meant to praise and wonder at is his perfect, precise, divine, righteous judgment of sin. Okay? Exodus 34, one of my very favorite passages. Moses says, show me your glory, Lord. We love this idea. We want the Lord's glory, Lord. Show me your glory. And the Lord says, okay, I will. I'm going to declare who I am to you. That is my glory. And those are the things about me that I want you to stare at and understand. That's my glory. The Lord went before him and proclaimed, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Now, I've heard so many guys, people teach on this, that's where they'll stop. They don't like the next part. They'll even just full-on avoid it. I don't even bring it up in this glory of who God is. Okay, but he keeps going. He says, but by no means clearing the guilty, but I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, this word visit here is interesting. It's actually kind of difficult for the translators to really kind of come up with. It can mean visit for good. It can mean visit for punishment. It can mean all kinds of things. But I would say that the bulk of the times that this Hebrew word visit is used, it talks about God coming and personally being active in someone's life. In other words, one of the great promises of the scripture for the Israelites was that when they were in Egypt, this was given as a promise for Moses. He goes, don't worry, because God will come and visit you. Now, we like that visitation, the Exodus visitation, where he does the judgments and brings his people out. He goes, I'm going to visit you. Okay, in this same idea, he says, I'm going to see the iniquity in your life, and I'm going to visit you. And I am so determined, bound and determined, to rid all unrighteousness from you. If you have an issue, I'm going to visit it upon your children and make sure they don't have the same issue. And I'm going to keep relentlessly pursuing righteousness in your life. Praise God, right? This is one of the glories of who he is. He is the righteous judge, unrelenting. He doesn't give us a pass. Thank God for that, right? This is one of the great glories of who he is. Psalm 36, verse 6, real quickly, if we could put that one up. And as the praises of the Lord go out, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. The idea is through your judgments, you preserve us. You keep us. 48:11. Psalm 48:11 says this, let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad, because you're bringing judgments. Because you're bringing judgments of right and wrong and righteousness and justice. Psalm 72, the king of the earth is presented, and we know this is Jesus. As he returns, he takes rulership. He is the king, but he takes actual possession and rulership of the earth. And it's this cry in Psalm 72, this prophetic cry, this king of the earth, of Jesus, Father, give him your judgments. So that he would judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice, that the mountains would bring peace to the people and the hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor. He will save the children of the needy, and he will break in pieces the oppressor. The idea is how much humanity needs whoever is leading all of humanity to be a righteous one who brings judgments constantly and confronts sin. Kingdom hope, number one here. One of the most repeated promises of the prophetic scriptures is the glorious activities of the king who upon his return to the earth will bring righteous judgment coming down upon sin and injustice that has corrupted and destroyed the earth in his inhabitants. We feel this every time we turn on the news. And we say, when is it going to stop? When is this unrighteousness, injustice, all of this going to finally have an end? And it's going to have an end when the righteous judge comes and rules and reigns. And that great glory of who he is as the righteous one is displayed. In other words, we proclaim. Now this is the idea. We're kingdom people, yeah? We're going after a kingdom culture and gang in the day when the king reigns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom that confronts all sin and death. Okay? And so, we who proclaim and strive to be a kingdom people should greatly desire his righteous judgment in our lives and in our church culture. Right? Would you guys agree with that? Now again, we don't like, it's kind of painful, we don't love that. Confrontation doesn't necessarily feel good all the time. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 5. Let's look at this passage. This one needs to be kind of done over a coffee and like, what is he saying? Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? And the idea is now. Are you, if you're given, if you're the kingdom people, and when the king rules the earth, will give you rulership with him to judge the earth with him, he goes, how can you not today judge even in the smallest matters? You think you just step onto the world stage and be mature in your judgment if you won't even do it now? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Wouldn't it be better if those that have the spirit of the living righteous judge on the inside to be the ones who bring judgment? Wouldn't that be better than somebody that has no spirit of God, no righteous judgment from the Lord, no supernatural power on the inside, for that person to declare what's right or wrong and to do it rightly? Right? That's his point. He goes, who do you trust? Who would you rather have? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And he goes, this is an utter failure to who you are in Christ. Talk about activating your faith. Right? Okay. So the judgment of sin is a life-giving gift to the body. Let's look at letter A here, the fellowship of believers. One of the most neglected aspects of the power and life-giving nature of the fellowship of the church is the aspect of judgment of sin and the accountability and prayer support that accompanies it. Obviously, we desire this aspect of the fellowship to be done in a loving biblical process. See Chris's messages. He talks about our heart position as we do this and what we're going for and how we approach it in love and mercy and compassion and, you know, with grace and all that stuff. And so we want it to be done that way. But we have to understand that the Spirit of the living God, who is the unrelenting righteous judge, is inside of us. We're going to have a problem with sin because his Spirit's on the inside of us. That makes sense? We can't just live with it. It's not going to work. The burden to see someone free of the sin that destroys lives and destroys relationships with God and man is a God-given burden. This is one of the most neglected, misunderstood, and many times unwanted gifts in the body. So number one, expectations. When one considers what the church should be or how the church should act or why one would desire to be in the fellowship of the church, is the expectation of building relationships with those who will pray for you, care for you, walk with you. Amen, right? Why do you want to be a part of this? Well, I want to run with people who care for me, love me, pray for me, be in unity with me. I want to learn from them. I want to grow with them. And yes, you should expect that this same people will look at your life and hold you accountable to righteousness. Not for the sake of rejection, but for the sake of life and life abundant that Jesus promised and made a way for. So wisdom seeks out judgment. I believe one of the reasons why so many churches have an unhealthy culture of accountability is because in many cases it is forced upon the unwilling. So, Billy, if you're in the room, this isn't you. Billy has a problem, right? And in the church, I come to Billy and I sit down and say, man, I got to call you out on something. I have watched you live and act in this way. And this is sinful, and it's damaging, and it's hurting you, and it's hurting those around you. And I'm coming before you to call you to stop, to repent. Now, Billy, he's like, I didn't ask for that. Who are you? Right? I'm maybe not welcome to bring that. And so it's rejected. Now, what if Billy had the mindset that sin and death is going to kill him and everyone around him? The more he gives himself to it, it'll kill his faith, it'll kill his relationship, it'll kill his soul, his emotions. Darkness unto death, unto darkness and spreading. And then if he said, I'm kind of blind to my own issues and I need people who will look at me with the Spirit of God and say, I see this and I'm concerned. If that was his mindset and I sat down with him, more than likely he'd say, okay, thank you. Let's get over this. I'm sorry, you're right, I see it. Let's go through this repentance together, okay? But typically, though, when we bring issues to one another, we have our defenses up. And we don't want to hear it. We don't want to feel accused. We don't want to bear the pain conviction of sin. That doesn't feel good. Okay, but boy, we need it. Okay, according to the exhortations of the Scripture, the wise and the mature in the faith are those who seek out and desire the judgment of believers in their lives. And the foolish and the immature reject and despise it. If this is not a common occurrence in your godly relationships, I would say your life groups, your close relationships, if you're not commonly find your place where someone's calling you out a little bit or you're able to call them out, I would say your relationships are not healthy. They're not where they should be. And I implore you to activate your faith in this area. Don't wait for it. Invite it. Okay, so the wise and the mature will go to people on purpose and say, hey, you're my friend. And if you see me messing up, you tell me. I want to open up that invitation for you. Right? Do that if you're wise and you're mature. I love that. Paul's like, all right, I'm going to tell you a little bit about how to live your life, and I only want those who are wise and mature to do it. If you're foolish and immature, don't worry about it. And everybody goes, oh, I'm on that boat. I'm the wise and mature. I'm going to do it. And I'm telling you, the wise and the mature seek out accountability, and they seek it out, and they say, actually, call me out. I'm inviting you. Okay? And they do it over and over and over. They don't say, hey, remember 5 years ago when I asked you to keep me accountable? Yeah, I really meant it. No, they're like, hey, what do you guys, look at my life. We're doing life together. How do I treat my family? How am I doing in business? Like, look at me because I get these blinders on and I'm pretty good in my own eyes. Look at Proverbs here, 27, verse 5 through 8. This is great. Wisest person who ever lived, by the way, wrote Proverbs, was given a spirit of wisdom by God himself to be the wisest human that ever lived. And he said this, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. So someone that doesn't even necessarily love you, coming to you and calling you out is better than somebody who loves you but keeps it to themselves. Because that open rebuke will actually help you. But the person who keeps their love inside, because they don't want to hurt you necessarily and open rebuke you, because they're actually not helping you, even though they love you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Oh, but we would much rather have the kisses than the wounds. We'd much rather be told how good we're doing than have a friend who we love come and call us out. That's painful. But what Solomon says here is, he goes, when a friend puts themselves in a place where they're about to jeopardize your friendship by calling you out and knowing it might hurt your feelings, they are being so faithful in their love to you because they're willing to risk it. And he goes, I want you to see that when that comes, when that person says, man, I am for you, but you are screwing up right now. What you're doing or what you did is hurtful and wrong. And you feel that and go, this is somebody being faithful and loving right now, even though it hurts. This is them really saying, I'm your friend. And I think you guys could all agree, this is something that only a friend really carries. We see individuals really messing up. And honestly, if we don't care about them, we don't say anything. Right? No, it's the ones that we love that we go to and say, hey, stop. You're killing yourself and those around you. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. So the idea is, are you hungry for righteousness? Are you hungry to be rebuked, right? Are you hungry to be corrected, or are you satisfied, right? And you only love the sweet things. Or are you one who's hungry and say, I will take the bitter things because I know how much they actually help me. And those in themselves, when we see it that way and we receive it that way, we actually see it as sweet, as good, as helpful. But like a bird that wanders from his nest is a man who wanders from his place. And the whole idea is this man is just wandering because no one's correcting, no one's bringing reproof, or they're not hearing it. And in order to keep that man safe, here's a man who's saying, bring your counsel, especially my friends. I'm going to invite you. I'm going to say, come and speak into my life. False love, letter B. Love has been clearly defined in our culture. I'm talking about in Western culture today. If we say, hey, that's loving, or hey, that's not loving. Okay, this is what it's been defined at. Loving in our culture is basically making people feel good. If you make someone feel good, you love them. If you make them feel bad, you hate them. It's almost that simple in our culture. Like, that's how it's talked about, right? Nobody likes the feeling of being accused or convicted of wrongdoing. It doesn't feel good. So therefore, in our culture, clear statements of right or wrong, calling out truth, and it affects someone, like it makes them feel bad, is viewed as hateful, unloving. Clear statements of right and wrong is the essence of judgment. Judgment in itself is culturally viewed then as hate. You guys, that's where our culture's at. This false love culture, and that isn't love, gang, but that's what our culture says love is. This false love culture is pervasive in the body of Christ. And there are myriad teachings of how judgment in the church is wrong or evil. You guys ever heard that? Well, Jesus said don't judge, so Christians shouldn't judge. Well, that's taken out of context, isn't it? Right? But it's this idea, like if you've made me feel bad, then you're not even a Christian. But the church has kind of bought it a little bit. Right? So that judgment, calling out someone and keeping them accountability, and even demanding repentance, seems like a church that's controlling or religious or wicked in some way. This is absolute biblical nonsense. Amen. That's absolute nonsense. If there's no salt or light calling out the righteous judgments of God, then we are lost, yeah? So how much more in here? The scripture could not be any clearer that we're called to judge right and wrong, call out sin and unrighteousness. The scripture couldn't be any clearer on this issue. Scripture is clear that we're to do it with compassion, with mercy, with grace and understanding, with sympathy and patience. But we are absolutely to do it. Because if we don't, what's it say? That sin gets to run wild. That sin gets to corrupt. That lives continually get to be ruined. And the price that he paid for goes, that reward of his sufferings to see a pure and spotless bride goes unanswered. Man, let it not be so in the church, right? A healthy church culture, a kingdom culture, kingdom people. As we endeavor to activate our faith in the arena of healthy, godly judgment, accountability, and support, again, see Chris's message for a lot of the practicals of this, it's our earnest hope that it results in the fruits of repentance and growth in God, the deepening of relationships with one another. There's a level of relationship. Man, it's so precious when you can go to somebody and you can call them out and they don't reject you. The depth of that relationship is so precious. Now that mostly, how many of you guys are married? That happens in the marriage a lot. But outside of that, there's not that covenant. I know you're not going to leave me if I tell you you're being terrible right now. Right? There's not that. And so it doesn't really exist. I only have a few friends that have actually the courage and that we feel like we have the relational depth that can openly, without hesitation, call me out. It's a precious thing. It's a rare thing, but we need it. We all need it. Okay. So, amen. That's great. Restoration Fellowship's going to be a kingdom church where we call each other out and we're going to repent and we're going to grow. Okay? Now, what do we do if that doesn't happen? What do we do if I go to Billy and say, hey, Billy, you're an alcoholic. I see how it's affecting your life, those around you. This is an intervention right now. I'm crying out for your soul. Stop. And Billy says, no thanks. What do we do? Right? What do we do? Let's go ahead and flip the page. I'm going to quickly just zip through this part, and we'll get into kind of how we walk it out a little bit. So repentance, biblical repentance, has five things that are part of it. So I've just called out Billy, and what we're looking for is for Billy to go, you're right. You're absolutely right. I am sorry. I've got to change. Right? That's like, yes, that's what we're looking for. That's repentance. Okay? And there's five basic steps from that point of repentance, or let's call it the process. Okay? There's so five parts of the process of repentance and what repentance looks like in its full kind of journey. Number one, there's a rebuke. There's a calling out. Number two, there's godly sorrow from that rebuke. There's an I'm sorry that's real for what it is. And I want to be clear on this one. The individual repents by fully acknowledging the sin and its consequences. This is called confession. They feel sorrow, shame, and guilt, and brokenness over their sin. If that's not there, they're actually probably not repentant. In other words, if I say to Billy, and I say, Billy, you're an alcoholic and you abuse your wife. And he says, you're right, I'm sorry. Shouldn't have had that one fight last week. No, buddy, you're not hearing me. Right? Like that, no, you're not really there. You didn't have a problem last week. You have a lifestyle problem. You need to say to me, and again, AA does this so well, like, I'm an alcoholic. Confession time. Not, I've made some bad choices in the past. There are a number, we've just watched this happen in 24 and 25, major exposures of leaders in the body of Christ. And I have been absolutely appalled by what the church calls repentance. Okay? These guys are called out. They have sexually abused minors. They have slept with women. And they go, yeah, I had an ungodly relationship. Stop right there. You are not repentant if that's what you have to say about that. You don't see it for what it is. Right? Does that make sense? Like, if they can't just go, I sexually abused a minor, and I am so sorry. They're not repentant. If they go, yeah, I just got in a bad place, and I made a bad choice. Gang, that's not helpful. That's not going there. So step two, that godly sorrow, they need to own it. They need to own it for what it is and call it what it is and apologize for it. Number three, make a distinct change, right? So this person, we're calling out areas that are these ongoing, active areas, and this person knows if they're repentant, they know they need to make a distinct change. They need to put some things in their lives, some accountability. They need to get people around them. They need to change some of their habits. They need to do this. They need to make a distinct change, okay? Then that change has to be maintained. Why? Because, gang, this is how it works, right? This is how it works. Wouldn't it be great if you just told your kids one time to stop fighting? And they said, yes, I'm going to never fight again. And then 5 minutes later, they're fighting. And you're going, hey, I thought you were making a change. Now, if those kids go through the next couple of months without fighting, you go, whoa, this is real repentance. This is real change. This is a distinct shift, okay? And in the same way, we need to see, in order to see real repentance, people's behavior change and be maintained over time. Before that trust can be restored, before we can actually see this person as repentant and free. Okay? And number five, then we can have restoration. We can have a restoration where now I'm not so chasing after Billy every day to make sure he's not drinking. Because he's demonstrated a true change. He's activated the power of God on the inside of him to overcome sin, and he really is a different person. Now, there's all sorts of caveats to that, but that's the basic strategy, or that's the basic process. Okay? We should always be after restoration, always. When we go after this, we want to see this person free and never struggling with this again. The heart of God and his people should always be for full restoration. However, as we repeatedly pointed out in this session, the consequences of sin are absolutely devastating. And for some sins, there are consequences that last a lifetime in this age. Some things we can't take back. If I sexually abuse a minor, then gang, I should not ever be in this pulpit again. That's just one of the consequences of the depth of that particular sin, right? That's just how it works. Now, I can be sorry. I can be restored to the body, right? I can see freedom. But because of the depth of that, the consequence of that is going to carry through my life. And I have to accept that, okay? In light of this, there's so much to this. What is it, and how does the repentance look? But I just want to be clear about that. That doesn't mean that the person has been restored. That doesn't mean the person's not forgiven. It just means that you don't ever put the alcoholic back in the bar. Gang, that's right. We just don't do that. We just don't go there. We're not going to do that because we know the propensities. Okay. Forgiveness and boundaries. It's important that we understand forgiveness and boundaries, or safeguards, are two very different things. Forgiveness has to do with the heart, how you feel about something or someone, and boundaries or safeguards should be based not on emotion, they're put in place pragmatically because solely upon the practicals of sinful actions and its consequences. That being said, it's important that boundaries are set with a clean heart towards the individual in the repentance process. In other words, if you find yourself in process with someone of there's repentance, there needs to be a restoration, there needs to be accountability, and you can't bring yourself to ever kind of make this person feel bad, or you really don't like the person, you probably shouldn't be the person that helps with that. Because you can't see it through a pragmatic, neutral place. Does that make sense? So there might be some instances of repentance that needs to happen that you go, hey, I can't be a part of this. This is my best friend. And I can't see this situation clearly enough. I need someone to step in here that doesn't want to err on the side of giving this person a pass, because I do. I cannot stand to see this person hurt. On the flip side, if I just can't wait to see this person crying, maybe I shouldn't be the person that does it. And that's real, you guys, and we have to be aware of that. When we're in the church, we've got a whole church family here. Okay, we have people who can look into a situation pragmatically and help. Okay, and we need to call on that help. Okay, so, unrepentant. During the process, so this whole process, if the individual is seen as, this individual must be seen by the church as repentant if they're on this process journey. From the moment that they say, I'm sorry, this is what it is, we view that person as repentance all the way through till they're restored, all the way through that process of accountability and all these things. We see this person as wholeheartedly going after the Lord and having a repentant heart. That's important because a lot of times we don't see them as part of the body till they're actually restored. And that's not okay. The moment they repent, the moment they ask forgiveness, the moment they put themselves on that journey to change, they are a wholehearted believer in Jesus that we need to see as an equal brother and sister. Okay? They are repentant, just like we are, every day, hopefully. However, if at any time in the process of repentance the individual chooses to stop participating in the process, they are to be reviewed as unrepentant and looked at as the same as an unbeliever. Scripture puts unbelievers into two categories, the tax collector or the Pharisee. Jesus says if you've gone to him over and over and they don't repent, he goes, I want you to view him as a tax collector or a heathen. In the same way he talks about the Pharisee, he goes, hey, don't give in to the leaven of the Pharisees, this thing that they're carrying. They're not repentant. Okay? And now the idea here is that we would view them this way so that we'd put appropriate boundaries around ourselves and around the people that we love because influence is real. That's what this is all about. Sin is a cancer, it spreads, it's destructive, and if we let it go, then we are exposing ourselves and the people that we love to death and sin. Okay? And so these people are to be called turned over to Satan. We go, yeesh. What this means is it means that we stop holding them accountable. I want to be clear about this. To be turned over to Satan is to live a life of no accountability to the church. That's what it is. That's what it actually means. That the protection of the prayers of the saints, the care of the saints, those looking at your life and saying, hey, you're going off course, that protection is gone and you're left to your own devices. That's what it looks like to be turned over to Satan. It's not some spiritual, like, when you're in the church today, there's like a bubble over you. And when you walk out the door, then there's no bubble. That's not how this works. The way this works is as the enemy comes to destroy your life, you have a host of people defending you. And if you say, no thanks, I don't want to be defended, then they don't. That's what it looks like. Scripture puts unbelievers into those two categories. There's those that, based on their given openness to immorality, you're not to view them as someone that's wholeheartedly pursuing Jesus. In the same way, if you have a Pharisee is someone who has a false doctrine. They don't believe, okay, in repentance, in whatever it might be. You are to put boundaries appropriate around that person. You got someone that's saying, hey, I think, man, how do I want to offend people here? I think that beating your wife is fine. Spare the rod. What, I don't know what they might say, but they will even like come up with Bible to justify their actions. Right? You're to view this person as a dangerous person that can bring that doctrine into your life, into the life of those around you. And you want to be clear, that's false. That's not okay. Now, again, it depends on the severity of how this goes, what they're doing. Let's go ahead and go to the last page, and I'm going to wrap this up. So what does this mean to view them as an unbeliever? To treat them that way. Once a member of the church has been offered generous time and opportunity to repent, but has openly and consistently rejected the process of repentance. So this, again, go to Chris's message. Super helpful of like how this works, right? Well, let's say the person rejects it ultimately. The church family is to uphold the same safeguards and boundaries as it would to an unbeliever. So, can an unbeliever sit in here with us today and be accepted? Yes. Come to church. Hear the message. Should an unbeliever bring the message? No. Not helpful. Right? There's no safeguards there. There's no accountability. That's not wisdom. That's allowing unrighteousness to rule, right? Like, that's not what we're about. We're for truth, holiness, righteousness. Okay, so we're to view this person, so they're not like, when people think about excommunication, they're like, don't ever talk to Bobby again, ever. No, we talk to unbelievers all the time. We talk to them all the time, and hopefully the influence of our life will bring them to the Lord. Right? So if you've got an unrepentant person, you don't cut them out of your life, but you don't give them the license to speak to you about who God is and what he's like. You don't let them influence your values, the way you spend your time, maybe how you might make your choices, how you should treat, you know, others. Like, this person, there's boundaries there because of what they believe and who they are. And you are going salt and light and the message of the gospel and your life bringing light back into them that they might return to the Lord because they have walked away. So Paul says this, don't keep company with an unbeliever. That word company means intimate relationship. It means you've got people that are speaking into your life in a place of trust. An unbeliever should not be in that place. They can be your friend, you can enjoy hunting with them, you do whatever, but if they go, hey, let me talk to you about how marriage works, you say, okay. Yeah. Let me talk to you about that guy that just, you know, put that Google review on your business page and how you should respond. You say, ooh, I don't know if you're going to be the most helpful, right? I'm not going to let you teach my kids about morality. So this has everything to do with influence, the power of influence and how its values and morals and beliefs affect others. Okay? So that's how you practically treat someone as an unbeliever. You don't kick them out of your house, but they're not your best friend speaking into your life in every aspect. You have value or boundaries around that. Okay. So that's the judgment of a regular, you know, call a member of the church. If you got a leader, and Bethany, come on up. If you've got a leader that's unrepentant, what does James say? Good old James. James 3:1. Let me tell you, if you want to be a leader, my brethren, let not many of you aspire to become teachers, because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. I actually think he's not talking about judgment from God. I think he's talking about how your life should be and will be analyzed harsher. Because I have this privilege right here to tell you what to believe. To lead you. And so my accountability needs to be stricter and harsher because I am influencing all of you right now. And Billy's not. Does that make sense? Right? And so my process of restoration needs to be stricter. Congratulations to the folks we just prayed over up here this morning that became leaders. Your life is now of a stricter judgment. You're teaching our kids. That's not wrong. That's not harsh. That's wisdom. And you should be more and more open to, hey, I'm a leader. Keep me accountable. I care about the truth. I care about what I teach. I care about how I live. Because they're looking at me. This is all about upholding righteousness. Upholding holiness in the church. Going for one another. I just had a friend call me out yesterday. And he said, hey, I see you doing this. I love you, but this is a mistake. Thank God for that voice. Because if I'm listening to myself, mostly I'm going, I make great decisions all the time, right? Well, let's stand together. Let's have our prayer teams come on up. Thanks for letting me go a little bit over. You know, it's been 3 or 4 months. I got to just do 5 pages. Now, here's what we want. Here's what I believe and I know about this church family. We are a sincere church family. We're not a perfect church family. We don't expect perfection, but what we do expect is sincerity, wholeheartedness. People pursuing the Lord. And God, we thank you that you are the righteous judge. We thank you that you are the only hope against sin and its deceitfulness in our lives and in our culture, in our world. We thank you that your spirit lives on the inside of us. That you're coming one day to rule and reign in perfect justice and righteousness in every aspect of life. And Lord, we come before you and ask, would you make us a kingdom people pursuing this same reality? God, would you give us the courage to go deep in our relationships? Would you give us the courage to have the faithful wounds of a friend in our lives? God, to do this rightly, lovingly, with mercy and compassion and tenderness and kindness. Make us wise and mature in the area of confrontation here at Restoration Fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.